My heart is bursting with this particular text today because we've been 3 weeks in the bad news of judgment, and I get the good stuff today. And before I do that, I want to give a little bit of a summary of where the Apostle Paul has been in Romans 1, 2, and half of 3 before we kind of turn the page and get what I call the grand or great intervention. And I love the fact that we've been 3 weeks talking about judgment and you've come back. Many of you carrying your little ESV journals, if you've got that here today, lift it up, wave it loud and proud. That's so fantastic. We've sold hundreds of those, and it's just been great. And I think our culture today has a growing appetite for truth. I think that we are sick and full of the kind of the self-help fluffy, you know, you just are awesome, just believe it enough kind of false gospel. And actually, we want the true diagnosis of our condition so that we can receive the true remedy. And that's what the Apostle Paul has been doing for almost 3 chapters. He has been like a doctor with a tender but resilient, relentless bedside manner, saying, you don't realize how bad your condition is. The diagnosis is severe. And before he gets to the severe remedy, we're just going to give a little bit of a summary. And I think rather than use the medical bedside manner, I'm going to be more true to the text and say he's like an Ivy League lawyer who's in the courtroom, and you and I are in the dock with God as judge. And he's built a case over almost 2 chapters why, no matter how good we think we are, all of us receive a guilty verdict. And so from Romans 3, verse 19, he's doing this summary. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. That's what JD preached about last week. Every mouth stopped, every excuse nullified, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so he is giving his summary statements. He is making a beeline for the verdict, the guilty verdict. He's built a watertight case in 2 chapters. And he actually quotes from the Psalms in his summary verdict, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world is held accountable. But Paul is aware of our protests of innocence. He is aware that we have a tendency, and humanity hasn't really changed over centuries, to say, mitigating circumstances, Your Honor. I protest. And so he, with just incisive skill, picks apart our protests and excuses with the way God has revealed himself. So in chapter 1, he talks about God revealing himself through creation. And this is for those that protest and say, well, what about for those that aren't religious, that have never heard the gospel? Surely they have an excuse. And he says, no, actually, God's invisible qualities have been made visible through his creation. And we have worshipped creation instead of creator, and therefore we are without excuse. And so we find this in cultures through the centuries across all nations, that we have a tendency to worship creation instead of creator, and therefore are under the judgment of God. And then he talks in Romans 2 about God's general revelation through the conscience. And this is for those who are saying, you know, I just don't believe the Bible. You know, I might be spiritual, but I'm not religious. I just don't believe that there's this moral code. And in chapter 2, he talks about the inner moral code, even with those who've never read the Bible, who have this sense of right and wrong. justice and injustice. And he says all of us have had a moment where we know what is the right thing to do, not because someone told us, but because it's inside. Yeah, your heart is beating, your pulse is racing, and you don't do it. You don't do what you know is right, or you do what you know is wrong. And he says, so conscience reveals the righteousness of God and convicts us. And then he comes to the religious people who do actually believe the law, the Ten Commandments, the Bible. And these are the people that say, well, I'm a good person. I've lived a good life. Better than those people anyway. And he says, no, it's the law, the straight edge of the law, that shows us how crooked we are. When we compare ourselves to someone else, we feel like we're really straight. But when we compare ourselves to the straight edge of the law, every single one of us at some point have transgressed. And so Paul is pushing back against our protests, saying there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we find at this point that he makes this universal verdict to you and I, where we don't protest, we don't plead innocent, we actually plead guilty before God's revelation in creation, in conscience, and in law. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he says in Romans 3, verse 23. And the word here is hemartia. In this universal verdict, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let's just get it up there, point one. Thank you. There is no distinction, he says, between religious and irreligious, between moral and immoral, people that have the law and people that don't. There's no distinction. All of us have fallen short. And he's using this word in verse 23. It's an archery term where someone shoots an arrow at a target and they pull and they aim and they try as hard as they can to shoot. And he says, but actually, hemartia, it misses the mark. It falls short. It goes this way and that way. None of us are able to hit the mark in our lives as much as we try. And the word hemartia is actually more than just missing the mark. It actually means to not be united with the target. In other words, in archery tournaments in those days, if someone tried and they missed the mark, the judge would say hemartia, which essentially means they've not only missed the mark, but the arrow is not united with the target. And so here Paul is beautifully giving us a description of the severe condition from sin. Not only do we fall short of the mark, but actually we live in a state of not being united with God as we were created to be. That pre-sin Eden state where Adam and Eve just walked with God in the cool of the day, there was a unity. Sin has actually separated that now. And so we find ourselves separated from God, separated from ourselves, separated from our fellow humans. There's this condition of separation that Paul has been building in the last three chapters. As John Stott writes in his summary of these verses, all human beings of every race and rank and every creed and culture, Jews and Gentiles, the immoral, the moralizing, the religious and irreligious, are without exception sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before God. This is a terrible message to preach, isn't it? You're just loving me right now. hold on. It's John Mark McMillan, that poet, singer, says, we are all fragile creatures on collision course with Judgment Day. I remember having a conversation with the electrician that did all of our lights and our power and our sound wiring, and we got to know each other, took him for a lunch. I was doing my master's thesis, and one of the assignments was just to talk to people about their attitudes towards sin and judgment, who were not in the church. And I had a good lunch with him, and essentially he said, I'm not sure if I believe in God, but I have this conviction that one day there will be a day of reckoning. And then he said, and I'll take my chips. I loved his raw honesty, that even a man who was not religious, didn't claim to believe in the Bible, had this inner sense of there will be a day of reckoning one day. How many of you ever watch This Is Us? Any of you? It's one of my favorites. Milo Ventimiglia is one of my favorite actors, even called our puppy after him, Milo, kind of. And actually, my wife has just got a text from our neighbor. I digress, but Milo has just jumped the fence, so she's run to go and catch him. I kid you not. And so poor Milo. Anyway, I'm sure she'll be fine. But there's this scene a couple of weeks ago where Milo, the dad, has got two sons. One's adoptive, one's biological, and they're around the swimming pool, and the biological son is being really mean and cruel to the adoptive son. Any of you remember that? There's not spoiler alerts a couple weeks ago. And there's kind of a conviction in the son who's been mean. And he turns to his dad who's come to intervene. And he says, "Dad, am I a good person? Because I do bad things." And the dad responds saying, "Yes, you are good, but we come from a long line of complicated men." Now, this is not theology, it's art, but it gives us a beautiful glimpse into the problem of the human condition, because you and I have goodness within us. We are created in the image of a good God. And when he created us, he said, all of creation, non-human creation, it was good, came to us, very good. And we can't lose this in the judgment passages. Actually, we carry the very goodness of a creator God. And yet, like Milo said, we come from a long line of complicated men and women. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned from the goodness of God and actually sinned and rebelled. And so sin entered and corrupted, not just complicated, corrupted our goodness. Every part of humanity was corrupted by sin. And so we live with this truth and tension that there is goodness and there's beauty in the human condition, but there's great corruption and brokenness, which is why we need the gospel. And that's why I am bursting to preach this next passage. He gives the verdict. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then verse 21, let's go there on the screen of chapter 3. But now, did she get back? Oh, fantastic. Milo's okay, guys. Give it up for Milo. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, a big word, we'll come to it now, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. This is the word of the Lord. Amen? Amen. A universal verdict. And now, but now, the two most beautiful words in Romans, but now, we all feel like we've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, because we have. And so we're desperate in this final universal verdict for an intervention. You know that when someone has reached the end of themselves, got completely tangled, and they can't help themselves, you get together with their loved ones and you say, "Let's have an intervention." And that's what happens with the triune God. Let's have an intervention for the human race. And what's so beautiful about the but now is we see God's total intervention for humanity's total failure, total corruption. There's a total intervention. And I pray and I hope that as we dig into some big words, they become beautiful to you and I, because we begin to realize how totally, how comprehensively, how completely the gospel has intervened. And that we not only understand, I hope we understand, but I hope we rejoice as we look at this jewel, the facets of the jewel. But now, a righteousness from God is manifested that is by grace through faith in Jesus apart from the law. Donald Barnhouse wrote, I'm convinced that after many years of Bible study, that these verses are the most important in the whole Bible. That's pressure for a preacher, hey? It's pressure for a preacher. But we see that God has this total answer that is sufficient for man's total failure. How do we understand this unspeakably good news of God's intervention into our verdict of guilty? How do we understand it? Well, we understand it through these three stained glass words that are big for many, but I want us to come to grips with them because they stand in contrast to a righteousness that is achieved through works of the law. He's like, no, this righteousness that God's revealed actually brings a righteousness by grace through faith, not through works of the law. And so up until now, God has revealed his righteousness through creation, through conscience, and through the law, and it has actually brought judgment. This time, God's righteousness is revealed, and it brings intervention. It brings relief. It brings a gospel exhale. Oh, thank you, Lord. I hope there's a gospel exhale here in us today, especially if we've felt the weight of our sin. And it's righteousness that God brings by grace through faith, through justification. Can you say this word, justification? Now, I know it's a big word, and some of you say, well, I'm not a theologian. Every Christian is a theologian. Actually, every person is a theologian. And we've just got to come to grips with what these big stained glass window words mean in their essence so that we can understand and apply it by grace through faith. You know, if there's desire enough, you will get your mind and tongue around vocabulary. If you're a soccer fan like Matt is, you can come to grips with all of the vocab around tactics. If you're a coffee fan like Ryan is, you will get your mind around macchiato, frappuccino, latte, whatever, art, whatever, because you love coffee, right? If you're a football fan or a music fan, you can come to grips with some technicalities. I want to say, friends, if we can come to grips with these beautiful gospel words, they have transformative power. And the first is justification. And so the Apostle Paul has us in the law court, back in the law court. And justification is a legal term which is to declare someone righteous. To justify them is to declare them righteous. And so it's like we've been in the dock for a couple of chapters. The verdict is guilty. The verdict is, guilty by penalty of death. And yet God the just justifies us, verse 27. How can a just God justify us? Because God actually says in Proverbs 17, I detest when you call an innocent person guilty and a guilty person innocent. How can a just God justify us? And we find that he can do it through his Son, through Christ Jesus on the cross, where there's this beautiful exchange where God the judge, as it were, says, you have been declared guilty, and actually there's a death penalty, and I have a son. God says, I have a son. And my son is not only willing to pay the penalty of your transgression, and he will die for you, but there will be an exchange of records, and his perfect record will be given to you, and your criminal record will be given to him. That's what it means to justify. And that's more than pardon, because it's true as the hymn says, God the just looks on him and pardons us. There is pardon, but can we just see that justification is more than just zero? It's more than just a clean slate. Justification is our criminal record being credited to Christ and his perfect obedient record being credited to you and me. It's almost too good to be true. Some people say, okay, this is the way you understand justification. It's just as if I'd never sinned. And I think, I mean, that's cool, but that's not the whole piece. Actually, justification truly is just as if I'd always obeyed. In other words, it's not just no sin. There is obedience and rewards and blessing that I don't deserve because I get Jesus' perfect record. Let me give you a human example. First 3 years, we were here, and I was taking, shall we just say, some time to get to know what it was to drive on the wrong side, I mean the other side of the road. And let's just say I had quite a few moving violations. And my wife had a perfect record. And let's just say that after 3 years, we get a letter from our insurance company, the same insurance company, but we are separate clients with separate cars. And my letter said, I'm sorry, you've had one too many moving violations and you are expelled from our insurance. You are a risk to insure. It wasn't a good day for me. And on the same day, Rennell got a letter from that same insurance company saying, you have been such a great driver, we are discounting your premium. It was not a good day. My wife is kind, she did not gloat. But if I had been justified in that moment, it wouldn't have just been that I was let off, that I was given a clean slate and allowed to be stayed in there. It's actually that she took my criminal record, not criminal, but bad record, okay? it was just, I mean, honestly, it was a couple of speeding tickets. It was one carpool violation. And there was once in downtown Fullerton where I just did the California crawl across a stop. You know, California crawl, just that little one. Mitigating circumstances, Your Honor, right? We protest. It would have been if actually my terrible record was given to her and she'd been expelled from the insurance company and her perfect record was given to me and I didn't get expelled, I got a discount. That's justification. Just as if I'd always obeyed. Isn't God good? Doesn't just say, oh, okay, I'll let you off, I'll pardon you. No, God the just is able to justify us. And we find ourselves standing in the blessings, the full blessings of Christ, dressed in his robes of righteousness, receiving the rewards of full obedience, even though we knew none of us have fully obeyed. That's the gospel. And if that weren't good enough, Paul the apostle goes on to say, and are justified by his grace, verse 24, and then verse 25a, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now we've moved from the law courts to the marketplace. Redemption through his blood. What does that remind you of? Well, it should remind you of the word redemption of Israel in slavery to Egypt under Pharaoh. And how the Passover lamb was sacrificed and there was blood smeared on the doorposts. And they were set free from slavery. So redemption is a marketplace term where in Paul's day, if someone loved a slave and they had means, they would go to the slave master and say how much to set the slave free. And the slave master would set a ridiculously high price. But they, because of their love, would pay and they'd shake. And before the chains came off, they would say these words, tetelestai. Can you say that with me? Tetelestai. It's a great word. It's like a good tattoo word. Tetelestai. Which literally meant paid in full. Redeemed. Paid in full. Or it is finished. Because I've paid in full, this slave's slavery is finished. Off come the chains. So Paul is now talking about marketplace slavery imagery. And he's helping us to think of what happened in the Gospels. John 19. Where Jesus was hanging on the cross, bleeding for our sins, and his last words before he breathed his last and hung his head was, tetelestai, it is finished. And to the onlookers, the disciples, the soldiers, when Jesus Christ cried, it is finished, they thought, your mission is finished. Your message is finished. Your little band of followers is finished, and you are finished. But God looking down God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, who were bringing this Trinity intervention. They knew it was the exact opposite. They were saying to sin and to Satan, you are finished. And to us, your slavery is finished. That's how beautiful the gospel is, that we're justified, and that deals with our sense of guilt. But redemption deals with our sense of slavery to sin, where we're not just proven or declared legally righteous, actually experientially. We can experience righteousness not through our own work, but through the finished work of Christ on the cross. I was reading this week the last words of Buddha to his disciples. And with due respect, this is how they described his last words to his disciples. Behold, O monks, this is my advice to you. All component things in the world are changeable. They are not lasting. Work hard to gain your own salvation. Last words of Buddha, work hard to gain your own salvation. Last words of Jesus, it is finished. With all due respect, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. The one who said, no, 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 you don't have to work hard. You don't have to pay, I'll pay. I'll pay. That's why we can sing that song, no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. I've been redeemed. No longer a slave to addiction. No longer a slave to anxiety. No longer a slave to greed and to lust and to anger and self-loathing and self-pity and discontentment. And you say, Ellen, I don't feel free. I know that for many of us, we'll spend the rest of our lives living into that freedom. But I want to say, legally and experientially, you are free. You are free. And often there's a gap between what legally happens and what we experience. But friends, we need to realize our status under Christ is we are slaves set free. And whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Doesn't that give you hope? In the thing that you feel enslaved to, actually, even if we don't feel free, we are free. We are free. Free indeed. And if that weren't good enough, we're just turning the diamond and looking at one more facet of how God's gospel has intervened. Have you got some headroom for one more? Yes. You're right? And it's the big word. It's propitiation. It sounds like a sneeze. Propitiation. It sounds like a homeopathic remedy. Where are you going, honey? I'm just going to get some propitiation for my whatever. And this word, propitiation, it's a shocking word. Can you say it with me? One, two, three. Propitiation. Good. So we've got justification, redemption, and propitiation. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. It's been removed from most translations of the Bible. The ESV is almost the only translation still to have it, because it's a shocking word, because it seems primitive, because it reminds us of sort of pagan ceremonies where there's an angry God and we sacrifice and give grain offerings and even people offerings into the fire to appease the angry gods. And many would just say, that's not a loving God. He doesn't need to be appeased. And I want to say, on the one hand, you're right. God is not in a bad mood in propitiation. It's not like God just had a bad day, and now you must appease me. What we see here is the justice of God that must justly punish sin. And what Paul the Apostle was saying is, in the past, God, through his forbearance, divine forbearance, had passed over former sins. In other words, he hadn't fully dealt with them. In his divine forbearance, which means patience, he'd passed over sins, but not fully dealt with them. And so you had the Day of Atonement, which actually the Jewish calendar, they've just celebrated this week, Yom Kippur. And the Day of Atonement was God passing over sin, sacrificing an animal, and in some way it would atone for sin. But in the Old Covenant, it didn't deal deeply with the problem of sin. And so what we find is that God put forward his Son as propitiation. So if God's in a bad mood and has to just be appeased, he's not going to put forward anything. He's like, you put forward something. You've offended me and now you must appease me. But what we find is God, a just God who must punish sin, says, there is a universal verdict, but I have a universal intervention. It's my Son. That's why Jesus was described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He became the final once and for all atoning sacrifice so that there did not have to be animal sacrifice again and again and again, but once and for all he was atoned. And he absorbed the righteous wrath of God, drank the cup of God's wrath that you and I might drink the cup of God's love. And one translation for propitiation is mercy seat. And the mercy seat in the Old Testament was in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and it was the Ark of the Covenant and a gold-plated top, and the priest would have to sacrifice an animal, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and God said, and there I will meet with you. What we see is Jesus becomes both the mercy seat and the sprinkled blood, where at one point sin had separated and now sin atones and actually unites. Where the arrow had fallen short of the target and resulted in separation, now through propitiation, there is a reuniting between God and us. And where all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, now through propitiation, we can draw near to the glory of God. You see, we've moved from the law court to the marketplace to the temple. And now, this is not just about being legally pardoned. It's not even just about being financially set free. This is about worship. Now we can behold the glory of God. Can you see how completely and comprehensively God intervenes? He deals with our guilty conscience through justification. He deals with our sense of slavery through redemption. He deals with our sense of separation through propitiation. Some of you are going, oh man, this is a lot. In our life groups, and even in our DNA classes, we can unpack this, but man, what would it be? What would our lives, our families, our marriages, our churches, our cities be like if we really believed this stuff? If we really believe we've been justified, we've been redeemed, we've been propitiated. Oh, God deals with every facet of our souls. Which really just leaves us with this question that Paul answers. So then where is our boasting? Where's our boasting then? Where is our boasting? What becomes of our boasting? And he says, it is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. You see, it wasn't just Jewish people who boasted in the law of works. Paul says, actually, Gentiles boast in a law of works too. Think of, for instance, Buddhists. You're saying, well, I'm working hard for my salvation. And so some work harder than others. So then there's a pecking order. There's a pecking order in each religion who's trying to work hard to gain your own salvation because some work harder than others, right? And even here, we can get into this pecking order. I mean, boasting is a more subtle thing. We kind of more humble brag, right, in our day. It's not like a boast. I'm better than you. We humble brag. And so I might come and kind of say, man, you know, Kirk, I'm really overwhelmed. Like, God has just given me so many speaking opportunities. You know, I just don't know. I'm overwhelmed. I just don't know which ones to answer. Can you just help me? Humble brag, right? Or Matt might come and just say, Alan, like, help me. I'm really anxious because I've got so many job opportunities. I'm just doing so well. I've got all these job opportunities that completely overwhelm me. Please pray for me. Humble brag, right? Or Sean might say, I've got all this money. Man, I've just got so much money. You've never humble bragged like that, nor have I, right? I've got all this money. I just don't know what car to buy. Like the Tesla, the Beamer, the Mercedes, whatever, Range Rover. Just help me. I'm completely anxious and over. We humble brag. But actually, every culture has its boast. And in Paul's time, the boast of the Jewish people was generally in moral righteousness. The boast of Gentile Greeks was in wisdom. The boast of Gentile Romans was in power. The boast of Gentile barbarians was in viciousness. Each culture has this battle cry at the center of its identity, the boast, the thing that makes you get up in the morning and say, I can do this. And our culture subtly has its own boasts. It can be the boast of our bank balance, the boast of our good family, the boast of my alma mater, the boast of my 401k, the boast of my home, my address, the boast of my social status, the boast of my friend group. It can be the boast of my church. Many good things that God blesses us with, but that we start to build our lives upon. They become the core of our identity. They become our battle cry. They're the thing that we get up in the morning and say, hard day, but I can make it through because of this, 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 and this. What's your boast? Paul is asking, I don't care so much what you believe in. I want to know what you boast in. Because just about everyone believes. I mean, in Orange County, we just about all believe. But do we boast? And then Paul in Galatians 6 says, God forbid that I boast in anything save in the cross of Christ. Save in the cross of Christ. He boasts in his weakness and he boasts in the cross. What is your boast? What is my boast? Boasting, he says, is altogether excluded from people who receive salvation by grace through faith. You and I should be the most humble people on the face of the planet. Because what do we have that we haven't received? Remember a few weeks ago, I talked about salvation being like us trying to swim to Hawaii. And some of us drown by the breakers, some of us drown a few miles out, but actually all of us drown. And all of us who recognize that Jesus is a lifesaver at some time cry out, help! I've reached the end of myself, help, help, help! And Jesus swims to us because he knows we cannot swim to him. He swims, he's the lifesaver. Imagine, you know, I'm almost drowning, a lifesaver saves me, I get dragged, and I'm lying there like a drenched rat on the beach, and I start boasting. Well, you know, I put up my hand real high, you know, I got a loud voice, I shouted loud, and I was wearing like a real fluorescent, you know, bathing costume. So, you know, I'm boasting like I was easy to save. That would be ludicrous. The only appropriate thing is just to boast in the lifesaver. Just boast. This guy, this lady, they are amazing. They're amazing. Any of you drowning, cry out to them. I'm not going to boast in my fluorescent Speedo. You know what I'm saying? That's ridiculous. You don't want to see that anyway. Amen. You boast. You boast in the lifesaver. And we talk about sharing our faith and evangelism. You know, when we boast in Christ and his cross, evangelism is just natural. We just boast. We just find ourselves saying, I was at the end of myself. Jesus has been so good to me. He's redeemed me. Let's leave propitiation on the side, okay? We'll get to that in week 3. Let me just talk about redeeming. I was enslaved to this. I was enslaved to anxiety. And Jesus came and he rescued me where the waters of anxiety were overcoming me. Man, you should ask that lifesaver to save you. Evangelism just becomes a boast in Christ. And it doesn't mean we've reached righteousness, but righteousness has reached down to us. And we can boast about it. We've all got something to boast about. We've got a testimony. On Wednesday, at our community prayer, I encourage you to come to that. We were just boasting in Christ. And Ben, who we baptized a few months ago, he just boasted. He had an operation and he felt like he had a near-death experience. And he felt like he had a vision of Jesus that was very, very real to him. And when I asked, like, okay, that's amazing, Ben, but how can you encourage this people? He just said, Alan, a year ago, if I died, I would not have known where I was going. But today, I have an assurance of heaven. That's a boast. A lady who was with us for the very first time on Sunday just came and she said, during communion, there was this heart-shaped cracker for some reason. And she just said, I just felt like the embrace of God as I took communion. She boasted in God. Friends, it's safe to boast in Christ. Safe to boast in Christ. Boast in your weakness and boast in Christ. That's healthy. But what do we boast in? What do we boast in? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what we build on. That's what we boast in. It's not to say that career and family and 401ks and cars and friend circles and churches are not good. They're good gifts, but they're not boasts. Because you know what? They can go. They can go. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly rest on Jesus' name. Whenever I sing that hymn, I always think of a walking stick or a walker. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I'm not going to lean on that. Because these things are like walking sticks, walkers, that actually can crack and crumble if we lean too much on them. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Christ alone. Christ alone. And we are, as we go to the table, we are going to boast in the cross. We're going to boast in these beautiful words that for some they're familiar, for others they're new, but all of them, the Lord is shining His light so that they shine for us with fresh vigor, fresh beauty. And as we boast that He's justified us, that He's redeemed us, that He's propitiated us, for some of you, you're saying, yeah, this is by faith, but I don't know if I believe. I think I do. I maybe believe a little bit. And I want to say, man, the table is for you, even if you believe a little bit. Because the boast of the Christian is not about perfect faith. It's about a perfect Savior. And therefore, imperfect faith in a perfect Savior is saving faith. But actually, even a little bit of faith requires a step of obedience. And we're going to go, even with a little bit of faith, to the table. And we're just going to say, Lord, what am I boasting in more than this? I repent, Lord. I'm sorry. I thank You for these things, but I'm not going to lean on that thing too heavily. And then we're going to say, oh God, may the diamond of Your gospel shine with brilliance again for me, that I might boast afresh. Amen.